Thank you, Dr. Bill. What a joy it is to be here this morning. Two things that every Bible college student desperately needs, and that's money and sleep. And I don't know which one's the hardest to get. I know when I was on my way here, I was in a good mood. Brother Bill was my friend. And then I walked into the number 7 guest room, and I looked over, and there was a kind, nicely prepared fruit basket. And I thought, oh, how delightful. I have some fruit here, my wife, and we're going to have a wonderful time together. And then the Lord changed my message for today. And I want to read a verse to you. This is just for Dr. Bill. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so I walked in and I found some Washington Redskin football player cards put on my... And Brother Bill knows that for peacefulness in our relationship, I am a diehard Dallas Cowboys fan. And the death of it all is that right now he's on top and we're on the bottom. But anyway, here you are, Dr. Bill.
Oh, thank you. How
are you? Oh, my. Well, I want to say there's some folks that I want to say hello to, and I'm glad to get hope to see you after chapel today. That I pastored in my former church, and now some of you pastoring now. Now, here's one of the problems about pastoring a church when you're connected to different Bible colleges is that, well, actually only this Bible college, but you have young ladies in your church and you have defectors. You know, they find them and they defect over. And so we have some homegrown and then some defectors. And Thomas, he come over and found, Thomas Delp found one of our girls. And he hadn't signed the contract yet. And so I've been talking to Tiffany about that. And I told her last night, I said, Tiffany, I said, when I come today, I said, I can promise you I will say hello to Thomas, but I am not going to hug him for anything like that for you. So he was standing there for his hug, and I said, Thomas, we're not getting a hug. But anyway, Galatians chapter 1 in your Bibles, Galatians chapter number 1. Vance Havner once said that compromise is the most vulgar word in the English language. All of us know of an institution. We know of a man, a ministry that at one time stood for the faith. We could go and talk about the Ivy League schools in the Northeast. We can talk about Baylor University. You can talk about all the, or Biola, all these different colleges that at one time or another was, founded for the training of young people for ministry and the service of God and the work of God. But yet today they're bastions of liberalism. They're enemies of the cross. But you know, the sad thing is they didn't start out that way. And you know what? In every college, including this college, there are individuals and there's a danger that at some point in your ministry, you're going to compromise. And once you start on the slippery slope of compromise, it's hard to ever turn around. Matter of fact, usually when a ministry takes that step and begins going down that road, whether it be a church, a college, maybe a missions agency or whatever, once it begins that path, usually it's never turned around. It might have a reprieve for a short period of time, but there is placed within it the seeds of compromise that will blossom into complete denial or complete defection from what we would hold to be fundamental truths of the Word of God. And I believe you're finding here that Paul is addressing a group of people that had began the descent on the slippery slope of compromise. And I want to talk to you this morning about the danger of compromise. Look, if you would, in verse number 6. Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Two times, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pronounces an anathema upon those who would distort the gospel. Notice, if you would, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I as yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'll bless our time together. Lord, I feel much like Jude felt. as I was contemplating weeks and months about what I would preach here. And, Lord, thoughts of encouragement. And, Lord, I pray that today would be an encouraging message. I'm not here to beat anyone up, but I am here to warn. I believe this is what you impressed on my heart late in the night last night and early this morning. Lord, to just share with our hearts, to remind me, because, Lord, there's never a time in our lives when we're immune to, from the temptation of compromise. And I pray, dear Father, that you might guard us and that we might guard ourselves and give attendance to the things of God and that we might hold firm the truth that we've been given. And, Lord, these young men and women, as they leave this institution, that they would be rooted and grounded in truth. And, Lord, that they would not begin the slippery descent of compromise at some point in their ministry that would lead to shipwreck in their lives spiritually. And we'll thank you and praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On a battlefield in the state of New York, there's a monument that honors four brave generals who led American soldiers to victory at the Battle of Saratoga during America's War of Independence, or known otherwise as the Revolutionary War. It was a crucial battle. It was a turning point, fought for our freedom and independence from the tyranny of England. And may I say that freedom doesn't come cheap nor free. There's always a cost, and with liberty comes responsibility. And you find atop a monument there are bronze statues of Generals Horatio Gates, General Schuyler, and Morgan. Their names engraved in stone below their statues. But when you come to the fourth general, you find that he's missing. The statue and name of the fourth general who fought for our nation and was honored is now gone. He's no longer honored as an American hero. Over the course of 5 years, this young man was a courageous officer, fought in numerous battles, led his soldiers to victory, and distinguished himself as a military officer. Twice he was severely wounded and was promoted by George Washington to the rank of Major General and was given the command of the fort at West Point. Yet somewhere along the way, this young man began to entertain thoughts of defeat in his own mind. He began to question his cause, and this promising young patriot turned traitor. I can see him now as he's huddled at midnight along the Hudson River there selling out his country to the British in exchange for a passage and a sum of money and passage out of the country. There, later, as they depart, the scheme is found out, and his British contact, Major John Andre, is caught with incriminating documents and hung as a spy. The traitor himself, we find that barely escaped with his life and lived the rest of his life in an ignominious situation in England and died there as he lived, a turncoat and traitor of his country. When you and I speak that name, it is synonymous with treason, and that name is Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold's legacy will always be that of a traitor. Can I ask you a question today? 50 years from now, if the Lord so tarries His coming, and He doesn't come in my lifetime, or maybe in your lifetime, and we reach that end of ministry, that pinnacle where the sunset is beginning to wane on our lives, what will our legacy be? Will it be one that I have stood for the faith, that I've not denied the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will it say of me, or will they say of me or say of you that at one time, well, they stood for what was right. At one time, they were a preacher of the truth. Boy, at one time, they were a person who was a fundamental Baptist, but that's now no longer the case. You see, these Galatians were guilty of a far worse treason than Benedict Arnold was for his country. They were guilty of a spiritual treason against God and the gospel. They had defected from the gospel of grace unto another gospel. It's interesting that unlike any of Paul's letters to other churches, there's no words of commendation, no words of praise. He doesn't even talk to them about anything good at that moment in their lives. He's not even asking them to pray for him. Instead, he cuts right to the heart and the issue of their spiritual treason, their compromise of turning away from the truth. And he pronounces anathemas upon those false teachers that led them away from their place in the Lord that they had. And of course, their stand and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there's several steps that you'll take down the slippery slope of compromise. And I want to give them to you this morning, and I hope you'll jot them down. First of all, I believe as we look in our text, you're going to find a defection from the truth. A defection from the faith. There is a time or a moment where you take a step away from that that you know to be right, that you know to be true, that you know to be rooted and grounded in the truth of the Word of God. Notice, if you would, verse number 6. Paul said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." That word "removed" is a military term. It means to change sides. It means to desert from one thing to another. It was used of a military desertion and of soldiers who would desert their cause in a time of war, who became turncoats and traitors. They were guilty of treason. And the Galatians were guilty of a spiritual treason against God. They had not just defected from the faith, so to speak, but they had defected from a person, the captain of their salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who had called them into the grace of Christ, and they were deserting the gospel of grace for a spurious gospel of works. And you're going to find that the word also implies a voluntary act. The Galatians were accomplices. The false teachers had corrupted them. They were accountable for corrupting the truth of God, but the Galatians were accountable for being led away from it. And then notice the word "marvel" in your text. Because I'm going to give you some practical thoughts in a moment, but we need to understand the steps of compromise. Paul said, "I marvel." He's astonished. He's surprised at their unexpected departure. He's astounded at the sudden and unexpected defection of the Galatians from the truth. It also has the idea of something soon or hastily or in such a short time. In such a short time it elapsed from the time that the Galatians had accepted the gospel and their abandonment of the gospel. That it was so easily, the word also implies an easiness or an easily defecting. It astounded him how quickly they had deserted the truth of the gospel and how easily they had accepted the false lies of the Judaizers that came there. And you know, it never ceases to amaze me how a young man or even a young lady in an institution like this, or an individual that comes out of a fundamental Baptist church that's set under sound expository preaching of the Word of God, can so easily be moved away from the truth that they had been taught. You'll sit in a classroom and you'll listen to the theology and you'll listen to the doctrine of the Word of God. And can I say that during these times, and you say, "Boy, we have so much Bible here at Ambassador." Can I tell you, praise God for that. But can I tell you, don't waste that time in that Bible class. That's the time that you need to be rooted and grounded. That's the time that you need to be building the foundations of your faith on the Word of God. Because once you get out there, you're going to be sorely tested and tempted in your life. Compromise. Temptation to compromise comes around on every hand, and I'm going to share with you in just a moment where they come from. I believe if we're going to be established in the faith and stand true to the gospel, we must have a firm grasp of truth. We must be a people of the book. Men, can I tell you, there should no commentary or book be more important to you than this book. Too often, I believe, we're guilty of cutting and pasting the interpretations of other men rather than going in and drawing out from the Word of God that what He says and giving it to our people. Can I tell you, Bible-believing, soul-winning, Christ-honoring church is one preacher away from compromise. And men, can I say to you, don't be that preacher. I believe in a Christian school, and I believe that the teachers in that Christian school set the tone in that classroom, and you must, not only is there a defection from what I would believe would be the truth of the doctrine of the Word of God, but what about the areas of separation and standard and conviction? And you know that the people in your classroom that you begin to invest in, they'll emulate your lifestyle. Why is it that people compromise? What are the reasons? Can I give them to you and you jot them down? Number one, I believe a pretended faith. There are people that will have a pretend, they espouse, they claim to believe everything, that they'll sign a doctrinal statement, "Oh, I believe all of that." But yet in their heart, they really question all of that. They don't really believe it at all. They have a pretended faith. They'll come into a place and they'll slide in under the radar and they'll get the degree and they'll go out from this place and never really have a settled, firm conviction of what they believe, or even if they do believe. And what a danger that is. Because you know, at the helm of every college or every ministry or every church that has defected from the truth is a person that at some point probably had a pretended faith. that will ascend. Maybe not the first step of compromise, but somewhere down the line will cut someone step up to the plate that does not believe the truths of this book. So a pretended faith. Number two, an intellectual pride. You always tell the difference between a freshman and a senior. Most of the time. A freshman after a year of Bible college is usually puffed up with how much they know. The senior, when he graduates, is usually humbled by how little he's learned and how much he needs to grow. So often I'm amazed at how 1 year of Bible college, we know more than our pastors. Oh, be careful that you don't fall prey to intellectual pride. Matter of fact, that's exactly what happened to the Galatians. Paul had come and preached the simplicity of the gospel that we had talked about, had been mentioned during the testimony time. And then these Judaizers came in and they said, you know, Paul told you the truth, but he didn't give you the whole truth. He gave you the gospel, but he didn't give you the full gospel. Let me tell you what God really wants with your life and how you can really be right with Him and how you can really have a walk with God and be a spiritual individual. And let me just give you more, because he didn't give all of it to you. I'm amazed at how that appeals to the innate nature of man, that we desire, that desire of making ourselves right with God, of making ourselves acceptable with God, rather than settling with the simplicity of the gospel. You see, I believe that's the heart of Calvinism. It's an intellectual pride. I've seen young men and even young ladies that would be in an institution like this. And if there's one of the threats or dangers of the internet is the fact that anything you want is out there. And you can begin to research it and you can find the different views and you can be ever learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth and what you'll begin to read after them. And it seems so lofty and so eloquent, and they give such a high view of God and they place Him where He really belongs as the sovereign God. And my God is sovereign, by the way. And He's so sovereign that, you know, the will of man in no way threatens God's sovereignty over the affairs of life. God is sovereign enough to give us a free will, amen, to make choices, and it doesn't threaten God and His sovereign rule over His universe. What a great God we have, but yet I've met so many that will begin to delve, and they'll begin to question, and they'll begin to wonder, and they'll begin to say, I wonder really if that professor is telling me all the truth when over here is this, and you begin to follow the path that will lead to intellectual pride. And let me tell you something. In my opinion, the person who espouses Calvinism is no different than the Roman Catholic pope or priest who believes you have to come to me to get the truth. You can't get the, it's too deep for you, and your simplistic little interpretations don't do justice to the infinite wisdom of God. Well, I'm glad that my Bible is so simple that a man behind a farm plow can open the Word of God and get something for his own soul. What about pressure for results? Pressure for results. We all are so results oriented. We want to see something happen. And there's times that you'll look down the street and here's this guy and he's growing and boy, people are flocking to his church and it seems like he's the up and coming thing and it seems like that you're just struggling and nothing's happening and nobody's coming and you're struggling with that and boy, there's a pressure that comes on you to begin to water down, begin to soften up, to begin to let this in and move over here because it might make the ministry a little more palatable and people would like it a little better and you would soften up a little bit and by the way, I believe you can preach the truth, but do it in a right attitude, and people will want it. Amen? But the pressure for results, all of us want results. But how many men I've seen began to allow their music to change, their Bible to change, their preaching to change in order to gain results? How about this one? Jot this one down. The desire to be loved. I want people to love me. The desire to be loved. You know, I believe that's one of the number one reasons that many times fundamental Baptist preachers fell into compromise or watered down their preaching. They may not actually compromise in their ministry, but they create an atmosphere of compromise because they fail to preach the whole counsel of God. And they will pick and choose the directions they'll go. And they'll sidestep the issues, and they'll not really ingrain their people because they're afraid that if I preach that, I know Brother so-and-so has this issue in his family. And if I preach this in my series, he's going to get offended at me, or he's not going to put his offering in the plate, or the people aren't going to love me. Can I tell you, it's not about them loving you. It's about them loving Him. And that's the difference. Let me give you this one. What about pressure from peers? Pressure from peers. Now you say, preacher, I'm not going to compromise. I couldn't tell you the number of times in 20 years of ministry that I've been tempted to compromise. Not just with a desire to be liked, because I want my people to like me. I want them to love their pastor, and I want them to enjoy the preaching of the Word of God. And I want them to go out the door and say, preacher, that was a good message today. That helped me. Everybody likes that. You know, you always dread the time when they walk by and say, boy, I'll see you tonight, preacher. Or my wife, who's sitting there beside Kelly, and they'll say, Lord, that was just a wonderful song today. God bless you, preacher. I tell people that when I candidated the church there at Calvary and I got 96% votes, she got 90 and I got 6. Do you know the hardest times in my ministry in 20 years? Listen to me, men and ladies. Because if you're marrying a preacher, it's your job to come alongside him during those times when he's agonizing in his soul. Because you know what? When nobody else stands with him, you better stand with him. And you better not be the one who wants him to change his music, and the one who wants him to change his standards, and the one that wants him to change his preaching, and you're wanting to move up the ladder of success and to be seen as important, and you're wanting to make an impression on your peers that you go to Bible college with so that you can put on your Facebook all that's going on in your ministry and make yourself look. I'm amazed that in our Facebook and Twitter realm, what we like to do is how silent we are on those bad Sundays and how wonderful it is on those good Sundays, because we want to know everybody to know. And you know what? I've been guilty of that myself. We all are, because we all have vanity within us at times. But some of the most agonizing moments in my ministry have been those times when those whom I respect, those whom I have looked up to or loved or in the ministry with me, who make decisions to go in a direction or get me to involve myself into a concerted effort of an evangelistic effort that's going to bring in people that I know do not preach what I preach or stand what I stand for. And guess what? I'm the bad guy in town because I won't join up with everybody else. What's your problem, preacher? Everybody else is doing it. Right now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but you let yourself get in a little Montana town. And there's about 5,000 people or maybe less there, and there's about 4 churches, and they have the community Thanksgiving service, and you're the only one who doesn't attend, and they can't figure out why you have such a problem with everybody. And you know what? You're trying to say, well, I love the Lord, and I love people. And they're saying, well, if you love people, you would join our community. You're not for the community, preacher. You're against it. And you're going to have some agonizing moments in your life, and you better make some decisions early in your life, in your ministry, what you're going to do. So we find that there is a defection from the faith. And can I say that a total turning away from the truth is just a short step from a small compromising of the truth. But not only is there a defection from the faith, there is a distortion of the faith. Look at verse 6 and 7. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Verse 7, which is not another. It's interesting, and we all know there's 2 words for another there. The first one in verse number 6 is the word another, which means another of a different kind. Heteros, another of a different kind. It's the word that says to us that they believed a different kind of gospel than the one that Paul preached to them. And then he says in verse 7, which is not another, another of the same kind. They're saying, listen, you believed a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It's not truth at all. You believed a lie, Paul says. And we find that they had perverted the gospel of faith. And let me just say quickly, they had distorted that. And the devil is forever seeking to twist and bend the truth and distort God's Word and distort the faith. He began that in Genesis 3 in the garden when he said to Eve, yea, hath God said. Or, ye shall not surely die. And I'm going to tell you something. There will be times in your life that the devil will come along in your life and say, yea, did God really say that? Or did God really didn't mean it that way? And friend, you're going to have to determine where you're going to stand. You know, God has His preacher and the devil has his. And there's always going to be those out there that are preaching a prosperity type gospel or a intellectual type gospel that will flock crowds and wow people. And you've got to determine where you're going to stand in that issue. I was preaching along these lines last night, and one of my favorite things is to be able to preach and share with our people. And we laugh together and enjoy it. And it wasn't really all laughing last night, so I had to bring a little bit into it about, Joel Osteen and the Houston metro or dome, whatever Astrodome that he bought and patched that out. And by the way, your people will read Joel Osteen or people like him. They will. I've got people in my Fundamental Baptist Church that read Joel Osteen. I can promise you that. I've got people that listen to John Hagee and unfortunately I probably got one that listens to that lady that preaches with a leather skirt. More than likely. And you're saying, oh, preacher, surely not. Can I tell you, they're in every church. Because they had no discernment about them. And you say, well, preacher, you shouldn't call names. And that's one of the problems with Fundamental Baptists is they call names. And like I told my people last night, if I don't call a name every once in a while, you won't know who I'm talking about and what I mean. And I'm going to share with you because not only will they distort the faith, they will begin to water it down. They'll begin to change it. They'll begin to make it palatable to men. They'll begin to appeal to their intellectual fancy. Or they'll begin to make it acceptable to their lifestyle so that they can live more worldly. They'll distort the faith because, thirdly, what they want to do is deceive the faithful. Can I show you the word trouble in that verse? But there be some that trouble you. Has the idea of agitation. They were agitating the congregation. They were coming in and there were those within that congregation that knew that something wasn't right, but they couldn't put their finger on it. While others were embracing them and they were saying, man, it's wonderful and we never heard it like that. And Paul was so weak and you're so eloquent and boy, you're telling us things that Paul didn't tell us and he was so simple and you're so profound. Wow. It brought trouble and agitation. He said, you did run well, but who did trouble you? Who drew you away? And so there was someone in their life that would draw them away. And let me just tell you, there'll be friends in your life that'll draw you away. There'll be people you look up to that you draw away. And that's why you be careful that you never put another preacher on a pedestal above you. You may look to him for guidance and direction and things to implement and counsel in your life. But listen, you better be careful of idolizing that individual because men will fail you. But can I tell you, the captain of our salvation will never fail us. We must look unto Jesus. There's the deception of the faithful. I need to quickly show you a couple verses because, preacher, you have a responsibility. Look with me, if you would, please, in Acts chapter number 20. Paul, I believe, writing from inspiration, but also from his own experiences. The Holy Spirit begins to inspire him using his own experience in church planting to warn these preachers. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember. Paul said, you be watchful. You remember, you take heed because there are going to be those who will slip in and they will seek to deceive the faithful. And can I tell you, it is your responsibility that you ground the faithful in the truths of the Word of God. Look at Ephesians chapter number 4. Talking about the role of the preacher, the role of the staff member. I've been amazed at the number of senior pastors that didn't compromise, but they battled in their church because they had a music man or a second man or someone that had gained a following in the church or a Christian school teacher. who had gained a following amongst some people in the church and actually robbed that church of its ministry because they had gained such a following, they turned the people against the man of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we like these first verses, but I don't think we always see the purpose of it all. Look at verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets. We know foundational gifts that have ceased. And some evangelists, the itinerant evangelists that will be like the heart surgeon that will come in and will edify and build up and evangelize a community and edify and build up a church and have wonderful meetings. And my, how we need that. And some pastors and teachers, that general practitioner that will remain in that church and feed the flock. And what are they for, verse 12? For the perfecting of the saints. We want to mature the saints for the work of the ministry because we realize that ministry is done by people. We realize that a staff-led church, all right, is a church that's going to grow, but a staff-run church is going to be a staff-ruined church. You need to develop the people within your church to grow and do the work of the ministry. If you're going to do it all, you'll not have a very multifaceted ministry. For the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, that's why we have pastors, and that's why I'm going to be a pastor. That's what God called me to do. Because I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to build everybody up, and we're going to do the work of the ministry. Wait a minute, look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Lie in wait to deceive. You know why God is going to give you a ministry? You know why God's going to put you where He puts you? Do you know why God has called you and He's training you and He's going to invest in you and then He's going to place you in a place of ministry? And one of the purposes of that is so that when those arrive that would deceive the faithful, that you would stand firm and guide them in the right direction, that they would not be moved away from the truth. You're the one who must hold that ministry steady and guide those people. And then let me give you the last thing. There must be number four, and this is the change in the outline. Because the first three, I believe, were steps of what I would call compromise, a defection, a distortion, a point of deception that would bring about the destruction of a ministry or the work of God. But I want you to notice there needs, fourthly, right now needs to be a determination to stand for the faith. Look at verse 10 of Galatians chapter number 1 and we'll close. Galatians chapter number 1. And I'll find it. I'm trying to get out of my Old Testament. Look at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. In this day of doctrinal chaos and spiritual confusion, you need to determine now you're going to stand. Jude verse 3 tells us that we're to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. You know, I believe we've lost that verse among fundamental Baptists today. You know, because we're second and third generation independent Baptists, we've forgotten the battles of our forefathers who stood, who were ridiculed, who were mocked, who were misrepresented, and yet took the stand and the ridicule, may not have done it all in the right way, but usually a battler doesn't always have the best disposition. And you know what we want to do? We want to go back and criticize our forefathers and say, well, I tell you what, you should have had a sweeter spirit and you should have, rather than complimenting the fact that they were willing to take a stand and give us the heritage we've got today. We want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And that's what's led to the new fundamentalists, and that's what's led to the new evangelicals of our day. And you know what? If you're not careful, there'll be that seed in you. Can I say there are some things worth contending for and some things worth standing for? And let me give you a couple reasons why you need to stand. Number one, and I'm going to read this verse, this text, in maybe a little different way than maybe as you've read through it, because Paul's asking a couple of questions, not just one question. Why stand for the truth For do I now persuade men or God? You know what Paul's saying? I don't need to persuade God. I'm persuading you, Paul said. One of the reasons we need to stand is to persuade men. To win over. One of the purposes of standing for truth is to win men to truth. To see souls saved, lives changed, faith strengthened, Christians built. And do it with the right attitude. I believe you can stand for what's right and still be a gentleman about it. And have compassion in your life. Amen? Persuade men, yes. Please men, no. Look what he says. Or do I seek to please men? Then he answers his question here. For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. My, what a statement. What a statement. In our stand for the truth, there's going to be some times that we're misunderstood, misrepresented, and you're even going to be mistreated. You're going to be ridiculed and scorned. But I want you to remember this statement right here by a friend of mine, Dr. Ernest Gambrell, that was got into my heart. I wrote it in the flyleaf of my Bible, and I've never forgot it. Here's what he said. If you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. If you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. You know one thing I've always got for sure settled in my heart is this fact right here. That if there's ever a time that I have to back the U-Haul up to my house and load it up and pull out of town because I've got to take a stand maybe against the church that I pastor. Maybe if everybody turns against me, I know there's one lady that won't turn against me, and that's my wife. That's why, men, you need to love your wife. And if you're not married, when you do get married, you need to love her and nourish her and cherish her because she's really the only friend you've got. True friend. Completely. You'll find the truth of that out. But if you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. If you displease God, it doesn't matter who you do please. And I made a decision 20 years ago as a young pastor at a hard time in my life when my friends were making other decisions and men I love, and I love them to this day, that stretched and broke friendships. And I had to agonize before God and make a decision early on who I was going to please. And you will too. And now's a good time to make that decision. And have the right spirit and the right attitude and determine when you leave this place, you're going to please God. And you're going to stand for the Lord Jesus. Because it's interesting when you study the churches of Revelation 2 and 3, even though there was times he gave some harsh criticism, he never failed to commend a church that didn't deny his name. And they held fast to the truth. He would commend them for that, even though he'd criticize them for other things. And I want to be standing before my Lord one day knowing that I stood firm and I wasn't a spiritual Benedict Arnold. Can we bow our heads in prayer? Maybe this morning, young man, you need to make a decision. Maybe, young lady, you may need to make a decision. Maybe there's some questionings been going on in your heart, or maybe you're facing an area where you're facing a time of spiritual compromise, and you need to come and settle in your heart where you're going to stand and who you're going to please. Father, take the message. Use in every heart and every life this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.